The 12th verse of Ephesians 6, and it points, as I believe, to the struggle, and that struggle is in supplication. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Prayer is a privilege, and it's a powerful work that can only properly be done by a child of God. The Lord Jehovah, we know, is not moved by the prayers of unbelievers unless they come confessing their sins in repentance and in faith towards Him, not moved by those prayers because they are not in Christ. They are not covered by His blood. They are still in their sins and wedded to those iniquities, and therefore, because of that, alienated from God. But as recently we noted on a Wednesday night in John 14, 13 to 14, and we could cross-reference it with Mark 11, 23, those who are in Christ through prayer can move mountains of difficulties because they have the ear of God Himself. We have the thought here, first of all, in Ephesians 6, 12, of the conflict. The conflict. The church today, including this church, is under spiritual attack. All true churches of Jesus Christ, all Christians, are under spiritual attack. So on the website of the National Secular Society, a notation that dated way back to the 1st of August, 2013, but what they were saying was this: a worrying development in Britain's schools in the last 2 years, and not just in its faith schools, is prayer spaces in schools. PSIS, Prayer Spaces in Schools, is an organization, the Secular Society says, that says of itself, prayer spaces in schools enable children and young people to explore faith and spirituality from a broadly Christian perspective in a safe, creative, and interactive way. A range of flexible resources can be adapted to work for participants aged 5 to 18, bringing an experimental dimension to a variety of subject areas and to pastoral aspects of school life. So, there is a body that is trying to introduce prayer time in schools. And of course, these humanists and secularists and atheists don't want anything like that. And on their website, they're saying it is clear from this that the aim of this initiative is to get the Christian faith into all schools, faith-based or otherwise. The use of the expression broadly Christian perspective flatters to the sea. It is a Christian perspective, period. The only conclusion that can be drawn from all of this is that authentic spiritual development means an end result of fully fledged believers in Jesus, all captured and converted in the soul's space experiences education system. As usual, the atheists go on to say, parents are being kept in the dark about the degree to which their schools and their children are being targeted by evangelical groups, many of which hold and express questionable views on sexuality, sexual orientation, women's rights, and evolution. So as church attendance continues to plummet, along with the numbers of Britons professing religious belief, the Prayer Spaces in Schools initiative is turning schools into churches and turning teaching increasingly into preaching. If people won't come to the church must come to the people. And where better to target the intellectually vulnerable than in schools? Then in signing off this article, they say it will take significant efforts by secularists around the country to claw this back. We better believe that they're trying. We know they are. And in council chambers in mainland UK, And in the schools, they're trying to monitor and get in there and see what's happening. Is there any evangelical faith perspective being wheeled in through back doors here? And if there is, we're going to be all over it. And we'll publicize it as widely as we can, and we will try to raise as effective a protest against all of this as we possibly can. The Bible puts us exactly in perspective when in Ephesians 6 and 12 it says, we wrestle. And we're wrestling not against flesh and blood so much as against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. In our lives, each of us has felt the touch of the attack of the enemy. Some are more aware of it than others are. Some believe strongly in the power of the enemy, the devil, and are very mindful of the forces of darkness and what they're capable of, while others don't really think that much about it. Whether it is in our lives today, the problem could be a sickness, could be depression, could be a direct, a very real attack coming in from the devil himself. But the devil is hiding himself in the troubles and the affairs of this world. No wonder Peter warned us in 1 Peter 5 and 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion goeth about seeking whom he may devour. We all know people today who say, we're not afraid of the devil. People who say, I don't even believe there is a personal devil. That's completely daft, of course, because the devil is incredibly cunning and powerful, and we are no match for him. Over in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13 to 17, the devil's described in this language: thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. That's actually a stunning line. In the place that God and earth had made perfect, the devil infiltrated even there. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering: the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as Prothean out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. And in the terms that Ezekiel the prophet is pulling in here, it's clear that the devil was an awesomely powerful being. And we need to be tuned in to that power and that character that he has. There's another Old Testament passage that speaks of him, Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 15. We see beyond the outward that Ezekiel talks about, right down into his heart. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. At the very core of this evil one is pride. That's why the Lord hates pride in his people. And he talks about these things doth the Lord hate, and a proud look will be one of those. And everywhere we find pride dealt with in the Bible, God is implacably opposed, warning increasingly as the book goes through against this sin of pride. It's why we shouldn't harbor pride in our heart, but in humility, look to God in all things and trust Him for everything. So we have, first of all, here in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, the thought of the conflict. Then secondly, the confidence. The confidence. Even though the devil is real and powerful, we need to understand the true spiritual situation where we really are today. Point number one, the Lord is in control. Colossians 1 and 16 says, "For by Him were all things created." The devil has no power to create. All he does is destroy what God has made perfect. For by Him, God, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And having made all things, controlling all things, the Lord is in control. Jesus has all authority. He reminds us of that in Matthew 28, verse 18. And he does so when he's sending, or about to send, his disciples out on a mission. He tells them, "All power," and the word is authority, "is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." You're not going in your own strength. You're not going on your own missions. You're going on my authority. "In the strength of the Lord," the hymn writer said, "let me labor and pray. Let me watch as a winner of souls, that bright stars may be mine in that glorious day when His praise like the sea below rules." He has all authority, and Jesus has all victory. He has defeated the enemy. Colossians 2, 13 to 15 rather triumphantly declares, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." His is the victor's name. He has all authority. He has all victory. And we have an essential identity. We have an essential identity because we are the children of God. We've been given a right to be that. John 1 and 12. We've been given faith to receive Him, repentance by which to turn to Him. We are God's children by faith and in repentance, and as His children, we have promises from God. We often say, we're relying on that wonderful promise, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, "God will not leave me nor forsake me." That is tremendous. Do you know there are some Old Testament equivalents of that wonderful promise? We'll think of Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. First of all, then we'll move into the Old Testament equivalents. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." In the Old Testament, something similar. What about Psalm 94, the verse 14? "For the Lord will not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance." What about going further? Psalm 37. Verse 28, "For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not His saints. They are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." And if we're in Christ, we are on the winning side. Jesus, the prisoner's fetters breaks, and bruises Satan's hand. Power into strengthless souls He speaks, and life unto the dead. And he's provided the weaponry, and that's what this section of Ephesians chapter 6 is all about. He has provided the weaponry for our spiritual warfare. We've got the items listed here. Our armoury is set out. We have truth and righteousness and the message of the gospel in Christ. We have faith and salvation, the scriptures of God. We have intercessory prayer, and the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged is an important matter. Extremely serious. Are we stronger than the devil? Are we better than he is? Can we outmaneuver him? Can we outsmart him? Do we possess greater knowledge? In all of those questions, the answer is no. But we can use these items of weaponry. If we don't use them, we'll not be able to fight the good fight. If we don't use them, we'll begin to forget they're there in the first place, and we'll think we are utterly defenseless here. If we don't use them, the enemy will have his victory. If we don't use them, then we're standing outside the will of God. In order to collapse the strongholds of the enemy, to reach into this spiritual conflict and fight the enemy with the greatest weapons, to fight the good fight, to move the hand of God in our behalf, to change the hearts and the minds of those around us, to hear God's voice, touch his face, hear his word, here is the weaponry that puts us in contact with all power. Then the third and final thing, the component. The component. Our greatest weapon in this battle in which we are all engaged is prayer. Is the devil afraid of us? No, he isn't. When he sees our faces, is he quaking in his boots? No, he's not. But the devil is afraid of our prayers, and afraid of heaven moving with its angels because of those prayers. James 5, verse 16 and 17, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Just a trembling man. He one day, taking refuge down in the doldrums of apparent defeat, just after victory, of course, but down in the doldrums of apparent defeat, he's crying, Lord, take my life. I can't stand this conflict any longer. And God raises him up, and there's much more for him to do. Just as Mary, Queen of Scots, confessed that she was more terrified at the thought of John Knox praying about her than she was the prospect of an army of 10,000 men who were armed to the teeth marching against her. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. The devil's afraid of us praying. Afraid of the intercessions we offer for others. And intercession for others is the hub of Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. When a group of people get together, pray for one another, know that unity in the Spirit that is the bond of peace, and start with all of their concerted attention, focusing in the kingdom of the devil, praying against him and praying for each other. That's when things begin to happen. When the church is built and the devil's kingdom crumbles. The devil's afraid of the warfare we present in prayer. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4, for though we walk in the flesh, and if that's the way we had to keep going, we'd be totally weak, powerless, no influence, couldn't ever have an impact. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Our warfare is not in the flesh. Same thought in Ephesians 6 and 12. For, he goes on to say, in 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, the highest spot to which the devil has attained. He can be ripped right off it by the concerted prayer of God's people. We have victory in Jesus. We'll repeat what we said at the beginning. Prayer is a privilege. And also, a powerful work that can only properly be executed by the Christian. It is the most powerful weapon in the world. We must use it and become increasingly familiar with it, because it will make a difference, the difference, in the world around you, in the home in which we live, in the church where we worship, in our own individual lives and hearts. The fact of the matter is, the struggle is in supplication. Let's pray.